This is Paul continuing here in verse 18. And he, that is the Son, the Lord Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. I have a nephew in his early 40s who has been, for the last couple of years, doing a lot of family genealogical research. And this week, he texted me twice. It was great stuff. So hang with me. I just need to share it with you. It impacted me this week. What he sent me was for both my maternal grandmother and my grandfather and my paternal grandfather, Grandpa Van Campen and Grandpa Meyer. He sent me their petitions for naturalization that had been digitized and were on file, and he found them. And these petitions were both made in the around 19 early 20s area. And it was reflecting back on information that was true about them. So for my Grandpa Van Campen, just hang with me here. This is what it said as it gave the background as he was now coming to the court to be able to be a naturalized citizen of the United States. He was Dutch. Came from the Netherlands. He was born in Bedum, the Netherlands. I didn't know where he was born. It was born in Bedum on October 28th. 1903. And what that said that I did not know was that on April the 3rd, 1905, he was not quite a year and a half, he boarded with his parents the SS Nordam and began his journey across the Atlantic. He left from Rotterdam on that date and he arrived in April 18, 1905. At the port of entry in New York City. And then my Grandpa Meyer, my mom's dad, born in the Netherlands, born in Ulrecht, on February 20, 1896. He was a little older. He left on March 31, 1906, on the same SS Nordam, a year later than my Grandpa Van Campen. Sailed over the Atlantic, arrived on April 15, 1906. Do you realize what this means? That this week, this Wednesday, on April 15, it will be 120 years since my Grandpa Meyer came to the shores of the United States. He, right now, on this date, 120 years ago, was on a ship coming here. And for Grandpa Meyer, it will be on Saturday of this coming week, 121 years since he came across and landed here. But the thing that really stunned me about this was I learned more about my great-grandparents. I didn't know them, but this information, these petitions for naturalization, bonded me with them in a far greater way, though I had never met them personally, but it bonded me with them. Because I personally understand what it's like to pack up a 2-year-old and a 3-month-old and leave your family and move 1,000 miles away. But it's how much more so with them. They packed up what at that time was their 1.5-year-old and others, and then their 10-year-old on the other side, and they got on a ship, and they went thousands of miles across a country to a different country totally, to a place that they didn't even speak the language, and they knew absolutely nobody. And I just was fascinated with the idea of what it teaches me about them and who they were and what they did. That's where Paul's at in a how much more so way in this text with the Colossians. I have a common bond with my cousins on both sides of the family with these people. Paul has a common bond with the Colossians. He's never met them. He didn't plant the church in Colossae. From chapter 1, verse 7, we noted that was Epaphras. Epaphras from chapter 4 is with him. He's ministering to Paul as Paul languishes in prison right now. And he's telling Paul about the church in Colossae. And Paul is writing to them because they share a commonality. A commonality of what? Well, verses 1 through 14 is the essence of the commonality of the work of the great one true God of heaven and earth in their lives. The one true God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, all laid out there, had converted Paul on the road to Damascus and had come through the preaching of Epaphras and had brought people to Christ from, as it says in verse 13, out of darkness to light, planned by the Father, brought to them because they could understand it and have faith in Christ through the work of the Spirit. The wonder of what God had done, as Paul says in 1 verse 5 and 6, through the gospel, the true gospel that had come to them. They have this common bond in the heart of the gospel emanating in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the natural move from 1 verse 14 to 15 through 20, this section that we're in that is before us by Paul, is just like I couldn't help when my wife got home from work that day. I had to tell her, look what Mark sent me. Look at this new information that I have. This wonder at the kinds of people my great-grandparents must have been. To make that trip, Paul, having reminded the Colossians of God's great work in them, the one true God, through Christ, can't help but come in these verses and say, and let me tell you more about this Son who has come and has redeemed you from darkness to light, the full plan of God from all eternity. That you have come to know by way of the Spirit. Let me tell you about Him. So that you understand Him and exalt Him. And live as you ought in every circumstance of your life in light of Him. And Paul's apostolic arm reaches down through the ages to us this morning. It comes around the church of Colossae to the church of Christ in all ages. To remind us where we have a tendency to make much of ourselves and to make much of other things. To remind us, let us rather together exalt in and make much of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that as if one part of this text resonates with you as you walk out of here, it's this. So that He might have the supremacy in everything. Verse 18. And so in this text, as Paul lays this out before us, we're going to just notice these three things here. And that we need to be reminded of as much as the church of Colossae. That we need to be awed of the Son of God. We need to, in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirit, in our words, in our action, be awed and influenced by His place that is set forth in verse 18. And let's look at verse 18 here together. And notice that there is a description of His place. It's brief but powerful. And then there is that portion of that verse that we just noted, the purpose of this. Why does all of this take place? He is described. This one who is described in verse 15 through 17, prior to this, who is this Son? He's the God through whom, he's the second person of the Trinity through whom all things were made. He created all things. All things were made in Him and through Him and for Him and to Him. We're going to come back to that on another date. But then Paul moves on from that. This same Son, who is he? In other words, he is true God. But then he goes on to describe him here in verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church. And the mention of down below in verse 20, it all hangs together. It's through his cross. It's through his work. What is emphasized in this verse, in these verses, is that Jesus is not only true God, he is also the one who, as the second person of the Trinity, has at time and space, through the work of the Spirit in the womb of Mary, the one who took to himself a true human nature. And it is through that human nature, which went to the cross, which we're coming to, that Paul says, because of Easter, he is the head of the body, the church. Paul doesn't say much more about this idea of the body here. He will elaborate on that extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the book of Romans chapter 5 as well. You can go to those texts and read more upon that. But as he uses this phrase, the head, there are at least two ways, and one principally, that Paul is focusing on here with regards to the meaning of the word head of the church. How many head coaches are there on a basketball team? And the answer is one. There's a head coach, and there's a lot of associate coaches or assistant coaches or assistant head coaches, but there is one head. And in that particular case, as is true in a sense here in this text, it emphasizes a place of authority, a place of power, a place of prominence. There is also another use of the word head. And sometimes it's used in relation to the idea of a source. The head of the Mississippi River, the headwaters of the Mississippi River, flows out of a lake in northern Minnesota, north of Minneapolis, out of Lake Itasca. It begins there. The Mississippi River at that point is about 18 feet wide, and you can walk across it. But those are the head waters. It's the source from which, at its widest point, all of those waters come. Where did those waters come from? Well, they came from other tributaries that come in, but there is a head, there is a fountain, there is a source. And what Paul reminds us of here is that the one true God, as to his divinity who created all things through the Son, sent that Son as a true man, and by way of his humanity and his sacrifice at the cross, he is the head of his body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as it says there, he is the beginning. So it's clear that as he describes Jesus in his position of head, that he is talking about the beginning source from which all of life flows within this body over which he is head. The image of Jesus as the vine in John 15 comes to mind. That's the idea. There's a connection there between what Jesus says. I am the vine, you are the branches. You have life only because you are connected in me. We have life as the body only because it flows to us from him, the one who is the life giver. And then my text says he is the beginning, and it adds a conjunction and. I don't know if your text translates it like that. That coordinating conjunction is not there in the original. And I don't think it should be. I think Paul is not saying two things that are alike. He is the beginning and the firstborn. I think he's saying he is the beginning, comma, also the firstborn from among the dead. And thus we know, as he is describing the Lord Jesus Christ, that here he has moved from verses 15 through 17, the emphasis on his divinity and glory in creation, as to his humanity. loved ones who can die. Because in order to be the firstborn from the dead, by definition, you must be dead. God cannot die. It is impossible for God to die. But for the eternal second son who took to himself a true human nature, he did, as this text is going, truly die as to that human nature. At the cross, declared by the centurion there, sealed in the tomb, witnessed by the women. But he did not remain there. He is the firstborn from that dead. And thus there is connection in that statement between his nature as firstborn from the dead and how he is the head, the one from which life flows. He has conquered death. He has been raised from the dead. And the very statement of the firstborn from the dead indicates that many will follow in that. You have life, because he has conquered death. And you will be raised from the dead, because he has been raised as the firstborn from the dead. And loved ones, as you think through that, as Paul lifts our eyes to that again, how appropriate on the Sunday after Easter that our eyes be lifted to the reality that all of our faith is grounded in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says, why is this the case? And he ends up here with that clause. So that in everything, he might have the supremacy. There are other translations. The Greek is almost more literally, so that he might have the first place. You'll see translations say, so that he might have the place of prominence. So that he might have the place of preeminence. The NIV, so that he might have supremacy in all things. And as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the 20th century, we, like the church in 21st century, we, like the church in Colossae, are tempted toward, in the living of our daily lives with what comes to us and with the battle of our own hearts, to live in ways that are contrary, whereby we would say, yes, Christ has the place of supremacy in our life, in our home, in the life of this local congregation. When times are difficult, when there are times of prolonged illness, when there are times of deep grief, Paul reminds us of the true hope that we have. In these things, God has not abandoned us. We have been brought from darkness to light always, even in those times. He is the head of us as his church, the one who gives us life, even in those times. So that in those times where it is difficult to see what he is doing, we may rest in the reality that even here, as he has chosen this in our course, that he is the one who has supremacy in our lives, first place in our life, even in that. Do you test your life periodically in light of where Paul raises your eyes here in this particular text? If in your life of worship, and in the New Testament, there are three primary ways that are set forth in which the Lord says, these are the sacrifices that I desire. These are the things which you may bring. The finished work of Christ, having redeemed you. All of the Old Testament being brought to bear in the person and work of Christ. So that in him now, as we gather before him, what might we offer? Well, in one particular text, it says that we may offer up the sacrifices of praise from our lips. When you enter into communion and fellowship and worship, is your first inclination amongst God's people as we gather to talk about what's wrong in your life? To talk about the depth of discouragement in the ongoing sickness? Or are your eyes and your words and your conversations together, even in that, are the sacrifices of praise preeminent? Because even in that, Christ is preeminent. Christ has first place. I am secure in him. I may rest in his goodness, in the one who is the fountain and source of my life. There's the giving of your offerings that the New Testament brings forward, where Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. If God is getting your leftovers, if that, does Christ have preeminence in your life? Do you give with gratitude? So that as you bring it forward here, though we don't pass the plate at this point, there is this is yours. You have the place of preeminence in everything because you bought me. Not with silver and gold, but with your precious blood that has redeemed me and made you yours, made me yours. Which leads to the third and most powerful thing of the New Testament, Paul in Romans. I mean, the end is this. Our sacrifices of praise from our lips, our bringing of our offerings here is, in essence, then, we make Christ preeminent as we offer up our very bodies as living sacrifices. We become the burnt offering that used to be given by way of a bull. Because Christ, the final burnt offering, gave himself for us. We give ourselves. So that you make Christ preeminent in your marriage by putting aside your rights with your spouse and serving because Christ has served you. With that pesky neighbor who drives you nuts because they walk by your house and take note of where your garbage can is and turn you into the HOA. You can either get on Facebook of Atoka and say, I know you did it. Or you may serve as one offering up loving Christ with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, loved ones, we make Christ preeminent in all things, in all places, because the God of creation, the one through whom all things were made, the Word, as John says, took on flesh. He was dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. And he's made us his people. It impacts every area of our life. Notice what Paul goes on to say then. And really, it's what we have been saying. But he notes in verse 19 where he's talking about his being. But we've already mentioned it. He says, for God was pleased to have all his. That is a reference back to God the Father from verse 12. For God was pleased, the Father was pleased to have all the fullness of God dwell in him. That is, this Son, the Son of God, who as to his divine nature is true God. And the one who assumed to himself in the womb of Mary, who added from that point on to his true divinity, a true human nature. And in that, Paul says, and the fullness of God was there. So that when Jesus speaks in the upper room to the disciples and Philip says, how can we know where you're going? We haven't seen the Father. And Jesus says to him, what? Oh, Philip, don't you know by this point that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He does not mean the Father is incarnate, but as to his divinity, all of the attributes of God, the Father and the Spirit, are seen in the Son, even in the flesh. And the marvel that I simply want to direct you to, we're running out of time, is this. Is this true? Is it in Jesus, in the flesh, as he is described in the Gospels? Do you see this reality of which the Gospels and the Epistles pound over and over and over again? That here we see God in the flesh. True God and true man. And there are a number of places in the Gospels where we can do that. Jesus says the things only God can say. Mark 2, when he speaks to the paralytic, remember his friends brought him there, they dropped him through the roof of the house. And what does he say to the paralytic? I don't know about you, but if I'm paralyzed and I'm brought to a guy who's been healing people, the first thing I want to hear is what? You're healed. He doesn't say that. He says only what God can say. You're forgiven of your sins. And that got the Pharisees' ear and it got them real mad. Hey, wait a minute. He's saying things only God can say. And then what did he do? He acted as God acts. He told him to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. And this was not a Benny Hinn healing. He got his mat and he walked. Because he's God in the flesh. Mark 4, best case, they're back to back. Jesus, so active in Mark, fell asleep on a boat in the Sea of Galilee in a storm where experienced fishermen were fearful. This was not their first rodeo. They'd experienced this often, most of them. Matthew, not so much. He was a tax collector. He didn't get it. Peter, James, John, they know what this is like, and they are scared. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. Psalm 121 says what? God never what? He never slumbers, nor does he sleep. And as to his divinity, he wasn't. But he's God in the flesh. And as to his humanity, he was sound asleep. And they awakened him. And then he did what only God can do, because he's true man and true God, being awakened, mildly rebuking his disciples. He said to the wind and the waves, "Quiet. Be still." And they were. Do you remember the response of the disciples at the end of Mark chapter 4 to that? How scared were they in the storm? So fearful, they feared for their lives. At the end of Mark chapter 4, it's not them high-fiving each other and going, "Wow, look at this." It says they were more afraid when he did what he did. And they asked this question, "Who is this?" That's the question of the ages. It's the question that Paul came to know the truth of through the Spirit of God at work as Christ appeared to him and called him. It's what the Colossians came to know, and it's what the Colossians needed to know, that you are in union with this glorious one in whom all the fullness of God was manifested, and who now has been ascended on high, and as to his humanity is your glorious priest. And the thing before we move to the last point is simply this. I want you to hear what Paul says in this text about how it is that that took place. And just note what it says. Didn't emphasize it at first because I wanted to save it to here. For God was what? For God begrudgingly did this? He was pleased to do this. This is used in His birth account by Luke in Luke chapter 2. For God was pleased with what? He wasn't pleased with you and me. We were in opposition to him. We were in the kingdom of darkness, dead in our sins and trespasses. His enemies. And yet it pleased him of his mercy, of his grace, of the extolling of his name, built from a love from the foundation of the world for those who are his who were lost. That his plan from all eternity would be brought forth in the coming of his Son, that he might redeem us. It pleased him. Are you still trying to please God with your works in light of the fact that he is the head and source and fountain of all of your life and that he has done everything? There is a sense in which we seek to please him, but are you seeking? Do you waffle back and forth on your place with him based upon how good you are? Upon your works? Upon the last Bible study you went to about how much you do give? Rather than that just being a testimony of your entire body being offered up? On whether it's been 3 weeks since you raised your voice to your husband or wife? On whether it's been 12 since you last looked at porn? Or are you resting in the generosity and goodness and grace of God in Christ, who is the source of your life, who took Bill, Noah's story. Bill, correct me if I get this wrong. Born in France. We've got a Frenchman among us. Who's Dutch too?
He ain't Dutch.
Providentially works in his life to get him to San Francisco to then get in all the ways that God works. Why? Merely because it pleased God in his glory and grace to do so. That's his story. That's your story. That's my story. The wonder of what God has done in Christ. For it pleased him. Rest in him. And then lastly, and we're driving to this and we're about out of time. But what did he do? What did it please God to do in Christ? Paul says there in those opening clauses of verse 20, the essence of this. A different description than what he spoke of in verse 13 and 14. What happened when he brought us from darkness to light? He reconciled us. But the American church especially, we want to talk about our personal salvation. And yes, we are saved one person at a time. You must come to Christ. You must be reconciled through Christ by the Spirit to the Father. But we have a low threshold of that. We kind of think of that as all it is, and that generally that means for something distant in the future, that in the meantime, I kind of do things on my own, in my own strength. But God reconciles us in Christ. And what else? Well, Paul goes on there. All things. There's a balance, a symmetry between verse 16, where Christ created all these things, and then, of course, the fall. What did he make? All things, all principalities, powers, and thrones. What's reconciled by him? All things. These principalities, powers, and thrones. Everywhere that the curse is the essence of it has been seen. And when Adam fell, the entire creation fell. All of it. What did Christ redeem? Yes, he redeemed you. He reconciled you. But he reconciled all of creation. So that you are assured of the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be righteousness and nothing else. No more vestige of evil, of unjustness, of sin. No more tears or crying or pain. Because of what Christ has done, as emphasized there, he's made peace. Through his sacrifice, through his blood shed on the cross. We brought nothing to it, just our guilt and our shame. But he brought peace, shalom, now between us and him, and the hope of a new creation in which we will dwell with him forever. It is ours in him. If my nephew sends me anything else from my grandparents, I'll let you know. I don't even know my great grandparents, but with me, you and me, we'll rejoice in what kind of people my great grandparents must have been. Unbelievable. Would you make much with me as a congregation of Christ so that he might have the supremacy? Why are we here 193 years? There's only one answer. Because of Christ. How do we live before our children and grandchildren? Graham, what's the most important thing in your life? Make much of Christ, who he is and what he has done. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for its truth. We recognize the grace that is here in this text, that through your Spirit, by the pen of Paul, you have again fixed our eyes upon you. And as we depart here, let it remain there. And as we wrestle this week, let us look again to you and to all that you have done in Christ. To you, the source of our life, that we may live more as we ought. Go before us in Christ's name. Amen.